Many of you will have noticed in the newspapers, I don't know if it's yet published, but there is to be published within the next few weeks a new fuller version of the famous diary of Anne Frank, the lassie who very nearly made it through the Second World War, but finally died shortly before the end of the war. You probably know, if you've been keeping an eye on the newspapers, that one of the areas which her father, I think, probably very wisely hid from the original edition of the book was her thinking in her diary, in her own writing, about the issues of boy and girl, growing up as a teenager as she was, and with a boy about 3 or 4 years her senior. She was about 17 at the time of the quote that I'm going to refer to. She was about 13 and he was about 17, and they had been attracted to each other quite apart from the fact of being in close confine together. And the sort of thing that she says, as we shall now be able to read in the unabridged edition of Anne Frank's diary, is surely if a boy and a girl love each other, then that can be taken, can it not, quite properly and rightly and admirably through to the full consummation of that relationship in sexual intercourse. And there was yesterday, at least on the radio news for the first half of the day and in one of the national dailies, the announcement about a report which will be going out from a government-sponsored think tank, the NHS Centre for Reviews and Dissemination, recommending that children as young as 11 should be offered free condoms and advice on sex in order to reduce Britain's high rate of teenage pregnancies, the highest in Europe, and that is their recommendation. And it is right that at a time when it falls to us to take up the next commandment, the seventh commandment, as we're going through the first two chapters of the Sermon on the Mount, it's right to recognize the context into which this good, clean Word of God comes in our generation. We're doing this series under the title Christian Living in a Fallen World, which recognizes, does it not, that there is a difference between Christian standards and those in society around us, but we need to be quite clear what those differences are and at what point they fall and do not fall. Similarly, if we discern a clear difference, that amounts to a challenge to us to face up to those differences and to take a stand for Christ when nearly everyone around us is marching to a different tune. It becomes a pressure on all of our lives, I'm sure. I think of somebody I know well, a young lady who in fact went out to work in another part of Africa, and when she was at one of these Muzungu parties, a friend said to her, an acquaintance she knew as they'd been dancing together, said, well, how about us going off and sleeping together? And she wasn't sure what to answer because nobody had never told her, nobody had ever told her during the years of her growing up, although she was, I suppose, about, 25, 26, 27 by now, what was right and wrong and why, on what basis one says yes or no or whatever one might choose to say to such an invitation. And so it's right that we try and listen to the Word of God. You remember, don't you, that as Mr. Alexander when he was last in the pulpit at a morning service, he was preaching during in the passage Matthew 5, 17 following. And the last verse, which Chuck read to us from that introductory and controlling section, verse 20 says, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now there is a double stage there. Jesus has been underlying his own imprimatur upon his affirmation of, his subscription to and support of the Word of God in the Old Testament, including and perhaps especially the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20 to 23 anyway. And he is saying here, anyone who relaxes one of the least even of these commandments shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. What he wants is not only a thoroughgoing obedience to the commandment as written, which is what the Pharisees were trying to work out by the details of their post-Old Testament lawmaking, not only an obedience to the letter as written, but to the spirit as intended. What is underlying each of the commandments? And we thought about murder last week, and we thought, well, of course, thou shalt not murder, that's right. But Jesus speaks of a deeper righteousness. Namely, if we nurse anger and hatred and really want rid of somebody, if we destroy their reputation by malicious gossip, then we are as surely in our hearts committing murder and being rid of somebody as if we'd used a knife on their throats. Because Jesus is seeking that deeper righteousness, that obedience from the heart to the positive intention lying behind each of the Ten Commandments. Now, so it is, we see, in verses 27 to 30 here, when we come to the seventh commandment, namely, thou shalt not commit adultery. You probably know, some of you, that there was a Bible in the early days of printing in the 17th century. I don't know, I think just one or two copies still exist. It was called the Wicked Bible because the printer, sometime during the stage of setting the typeface, missed out the word not from this particular commandment, and there was a small number of copies of the Bible sent out into the British public saying, thou shalt commit adultery. However, that's not the true version. You'll just have to take my word for it, unless your Hebrew's better than mine, and the not stands as it should, of course. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now let's try and hear our Lord Jesus when he says there is the plain activity there, step one, but there is the deeper righteousness to the positive intent there, step two. And we need to think, therefore, about both of these steps when we come to understand what our Lord is saying to us from these verses. First, of course, adultery is wrong. And to put it positively, it is up to Christians to stand for chastity and the sanctity of marriage and the undefiledness, as Paul would say it, of the marriage bed, to stand up for chastity in our generation. But our Lord Jesus says in the subsequent three verses that we've got to go deeper as well. And the way he says it is, if we choose to gaze at somebody with a view to wanting them or lusting after them, we have committed adultery. We have broken the seventh commandment in our hearts. Now, we need just to be clear on one clarifying fact as we move on from this. Obviously, Jesus is not talking only about adultery in the seventh commandment, as is clear from other passages of Scripture. He is talking about not just one example of sexual morality or immorality, sexual purity or impurity, but he's looking in the positive sense for chastity. Derek Prime, then pastor of Charlotte Baptist Chapel, writing a few years ago now in a Christian magazine, says the seventh commandment both teaches and forbids. It teaches the sanctity of marriage, and it forbids all impurity of thought, speech, and behavior. Now, I'm a male, some of you are females, and I know, that's fairly discerning of me, isn't it? And I know that the matter of our sexuality is a difficult thing for us to cope with. Some of us, more than others of us. Emotions are very greatly involved when we start to consider this matter of our sexuality and of the proper God-given attraction between sexes and the gift of desire that God has implanted in at least 99 out of 100 of us. Today I've tried, as you can imagine, to prepare a sermon that doesn't embarrass anyone, still less to give any young person ideas that they haven't had yet, which is certainly not something I want to do. But it does seem to me that Jesus is so straight that it would be a great shame if we went away with a vague or bland sermon on something as far-reaching to do with our personalities and on which Jesus speaks with such clarity. And therefore, admitting this morning that we are all sinners, and if you're the one person here this morning who has had no problem in this area, then you're welcome to switch off if you want to, but there's not many of you around, I know. Admitting that we're all sinners, whether in thought, word or deed, to a greater or a lesser extent, that all of us find a certain het-upness, uptightness about the matter of our sexuality, I want to speak briefly on four things. First of all, what is this positive view of sexuality underlying the seventh commandment? And I've given it an outrageous title, Maximum Sex. Secondly, what kind of conduct is forbidden by the seventh commandment? And I've given it, for those of you who are taking notes, the title, Forbidden Sex. Thirdly, what is this gouging out of our eye and cutting off of our hand? And if you take Matthew 18 as well with this passage, indeed the cutting off of our foot, what is this gouging off and maiming of ourselves to which Jesus calls us for the sake of purity? And fourthly, a word to those who may be very aware how much they have sinned in this whole regard, a word of good news and a forward-looking word to all who have failed, which I say again is in measure, I'm quite sure, all of us. One, maximum sex, God's fine prescription. I find it easiest to explain this by means of a diagram. If it falls down, then I shall just have to talk without the use of help of a piece of paper. In the first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, you know how the man was seen by God as all alone, and this wasn't a good thing. And he brought to him a woman in whom Adam just delighted. And the conclusion of that splendid scenario at the end of chapter 2 of Genesis reads roughly like this. This is why a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain, as it says in the Authorized Version, they two, those two, shall be one flesh. Now, with some degree of good exegesis, we can see three points of a triangle here. Whoops. That's better. We leave. There is a ceremony of leaving, whereby a man and a woman take each other to have and to hold. But there is the whole area of cleaving, which before the marriage has become either in Eastern society, a family, and thinking through the issues of their offspring's marriage, or with us in the West, it is a matter of getting to know people in healthy friendships until that something happens and all that your mum and dad have longed for suddenly sparks into reality, and there's the man, there's the girl for you. There is that steady cleaving. And then there is, let's put an F to it, perhaps I better not, O-F, one flesh. And the Bible's picture of the approach toward marriage is something like this. There is a progress from The cleaving, the getting to know you, the discovering attraction and special response, which we could call a steadily growing commitment. And in all of our lives, as boy gets to know girl, there is a steadily progressing intimacy or knowing each other better. Wintering and summering, seeing what they're like when they lose their temper, are they selfish about doing the washing up, and all of the other things which add up to, I get the picture of what kind of a person you are. We'll call it intimacy. And then, of course, there is also the consummation after the marriage ceremony. Now, the Bible, I think, would have us progress in this kind of a way. As we move, meeting each other in those times that are so frightening, and at whatever age and stage we are, we feel like teenagers and frightened beginners again. A dear friend of mine whose wife's funeral I conducted 5 or 6 years ago, and indeed I know the woman, although she lives in London, they've just suddenly, in the course of their ongoing professional life, they're both in their mid-60s, absolutely fallen for each other, and he's been like a teenager all over again. I've had to restrain him and hold him back in the last few weeks as he's persuaded her to marry him, and as I've agreed to take the wedding ceremony down in Hastings in summertime and so on. And he's practically quivering with the new start. It's absolutely glorious. But God's best at such a time, as I say, we all feel beginners at this stage, don't we? God's best is that we get to know each other in the steady progress of commitment at the same speed as we get to know each other in the honorable slowness of intimacy. So that, if you like, these should be parallel lines, so that thoroughgoing intimacy takes place after the leaving and not before it. Now, young men, I know what you and I tend to get involved in. If we take the same triangle, what most of us hanker after, and this is mostly the fault of us men, although I've known it happen the other way round about, and the young man, I can tell you, found it very confusing, but on the whole, it's men who engage in this. We like a small step in the direction of commitment, because I'm not too sure yet. But we men are quickly and more visually aroused than you women, by and large, and we like a larger step in the direction of intimacy, do we not? But the temptation is always that in this case we reach the stage of one flesh before, or at least one of the parties is really sure, and before the wedding ceremony. That we shall describe and come to in part two. I simply want to say at the moment that this pattern is the scriptural pattern. I'll give you a little piece of evidence for that. In the 5 books of Moses, it is permitted to parties to establish on the wedding night whether you are in fact getting to know somebody who is a virgin. That is to say, unambiguously from God's word, the leaving ceremony, the marriage, the word of God creating two people into one, comes before that making of yourself one flesh in the act of sex, which just as surely unites you, but is intended to follow the word, to follow the commitment to follow the wedding. And that is why, in the book of Deuteronomy, permission is given to put away your partner even after the wedding ceremony, or hopefully you would have known it beforehand, as Joseph did with Mary, and try and work out something quiet and honourable. You are given permission to put away your partner if he or she is not a virgin, because they have made themselves, by the act of sex, one flesh with another, to whom they belong by right, to whom they belong by that act. This pleasant picture, in all its frighteningness, 2 days before I proposed to Liz, I phoned up a friend in the south of England and I said, I've got bachelor terrors again, I daren't go ahead with it. And it was actually the wife I got in. The man is a vet friend, and Heather said to me, Pete, she said, you think you're bad, but I had to say to my, she's married to a Peter as well, she said, I said to my Peter the day before the wedding, well, I might not be there tomorrow. So I didn't feel quite so bad. We know that it's a pretty frightening process, and none of us, I'm sure, denies that, although there are people who seem to walk into it without a second thought or a thought of fear, then congratulations, you did better than I did, friends. This is what God's word would call the covenant pattern. Here is an arrangement with mankind for our welfare, for the protection of emotion, for the protection of health. We know that infertility rises frighteningly as promiscuity rises. For all sorts of benefits to do with human society. The fact that you can trust your partner, the fact that you can learn this slightly frightening and fraught act with a fellow learner and enjoy making mistakes and making a fool of yourself with somebody else as unclued up as you are. There are many good safety and enjoyment and trust reasons why God gave this as his covenant best to humankind. That, of course, is why the recommendations in the National Health Service think tank report make me so angry as a parent of an 11-year-old. Because it seems to treat that which is relationship and promise and future health and sometime future partner and moral standards as though it was just a piece of plumbing, which, beloved, it is not. So here's God's best. Maximum sex. I thank God that as it happens, although I might well have fallen, it's the only sex I've ever known, and I find it thoroughly enjoyable. I experience it as maximum sex, and I'm very grateful to God for that. And I'm sure there are the maximum number of married people here who could testify the same. But once we grasp God's covenant pattern, it makes much more sense of what Jesus then goes on to deal with, forbidden sex, which I now come to. Forbidden sex, God's clear proscription. The first and the most obvious is adultery, which is the voluntary sexual intercourse, that is, an act designed to produce sexual climax, what tends to be called nowadays orgasm. It is the act designed to produce sexual climax between two people, one of whom is married but not to the other. It is wrong because it breaks faith with one's partner and drives a cart and horses through the covenant God has described as the welfare of human society. It leaves at least one partner betrayed, and the whole of God's word on one fleshness spoilt and defiled, and his law broken. Naturally, the forbidding of adultery doesn't forbid good, strong friendships between married couples and other married couples, but it does say, we know the boy-girl thing is an immense chemistry. Good friendships keep them asexual for each other's sake. The second obvious area, obvious from the call to you are allowed to put away a person even after marrying them if you've discovered former unfaithfulness to God's pattern. The second forbidden area is what the old-fashioned versions call fornication and what the New International Version mostly translates as sexual immorality and what the newspapers nowadays tend to call premarital sex or extramarital sex. That is, those acts which are designed to produce sexual climax where you are not married to each other. It is wrong because it creates a one flesh unit which belongs within all this emotional and physical and mental safety. You say we love each other and we know that we shall get married. No, you don't. People fall under buses. People change their minds. And we can see 100 reasons why, Old Testament and New, Scripture says, don't do it. Come to your future marriage partner saying, well, I feel a bit scared because I haven't got a clue how to do what we're next going to have a go at together, darling. Of course, the forbidding of extramarital sex doesn't discourage good, strong friendships between single people. I'm all for them. They are immensely enriching and good for both parties. But keep them asexual. The third area, and we could go on for a long time and you'll be relieved to hear I'm not going to. The third area, of course, is homosexual intercourse. An act designed to produce sexual climax between members of the same sex, whether male or female. It's wrong because God made, and you only have to think of your biology lessons to see the truth of this, God made the female body for a male body in this process and the male body for a female body. And crossing that boundary so that it's male with male or female with female breaks the covenant arrangement between God and man, as do other things which we haven't time to cover. Now, of course, this doesn't discourage good, strong friendships between men, such as that between David and Jonathan, between women, between people indeed who have gay inclinations and preferences. These friendships can be supportive, godly and lovely, but keep them asexual. I want in two lines to cover one other forbidden area. And it's abuse and rape within marriage. Now, of course, there is the commitment within marriage to one fleshness. A dear, long-standing friend of my mother's, her husband has now died, and that husband never obeyed that third angle. And that friend of my mum's is a deeply disappointed woman, because she would have loved the wedding ceremony to have been followed by all that she was hoping for in this area, as well as in the areas of living under one roof and financial sharing and so on. And the consummation of marriage, the fact that your body does not belong to you but to the other partner, as described in 1 Corinthians 7, that is a proper thing. But when, and we've all done this who are married to some extent, when we act selfishly, taking our rights when the other person doesn't really want to, or refusing them when the other person does, when there is abuse of all that fond, appreciative cleaving that leads to one flesh, why then, that is as much breaking the seventh commandment, surely, as these other things. And those who haven't committed any of these acts that are forbidden are not thereby let off the hook. For our Lord Jesus says, I tell you, if you've looked at a person so as to want and desire and lust for them, if that has been something that is true of you, then you have already committed this sin. There is the matter of the thought life as well as the body. Thirdly, then, avoiding sin, and I must rush on now. What is this gouging out of our eyes and cutting off of hands and feet in which we are called to engage? Perhaps to save time, I could still simply illustrate it from two individual situations that you couldn't possibly know about. One, a doctor many, many years ago, 25, 30 years ago, a doctor in Glasgow was approached by a young man who said, Dr. So-and-so, I just can't get lustful and impure thoughts out of my mind. I'm thinking this way the whole time. I can't escape them or be free of them. They dominate every living, waking and sleeping moment, it seems. And as my friend the doctor spoke with this young man, he discovered that he was going to what you can now buy much more easily in the top shelf, I understand, of certain newsagents. He was going and buying pornographic magazines regularly, and he was feeding his mind and his eyes and his body thereby upon all that stirred up those very thoughts which he now found himself a slave to. And my doctor friend tried to persuade him that if he was going to deal with the river, he had to deal with the spring. He had to stop buying those magazines. And with much regret to my doctor friend, the man decided not to stop buying them and, I presume, remained a slave. We have to gouge out eye gate. He had to stop that entry which for him was the entry point of lust and impure thought. Somebody else who, when travelling between the west and the northwest of Glasgow, as he has to sometimes, and this part of Glasgow right in the middle, having had great difficulty feeding his mind on pornography during his teenage years, he now has to go out of town either a very long way south or a very long way north of the whole Blythewood Square and so on area, because he dare not risk himself to temptation. Others of you, under the call of God, have asked for his help and work there for the sake of those whose lives are being destroyed by the processes of prostitution. But this man knows that that can never be his ministry. And he did a very wise thing. He came to somebody for help and he said, this area I have fallen into, will you be, he said to this other person, will you be the person to whom I promise accountability? I will tell you next time I buy a dirty magazine, I will tell you next time I walk through a dirty area, because for the sake of future Christian ministry to which I'm persuaded I'm called, I dare not have this as a weakness in my life. And that other person was glad, although scared, to say, I will pray much for you. And if you want to make me the person to whom you have to report, then that is a sacred covenant between us. I call upon you, as we shall answer at Judgment Day, not to break this arrangement that we make. I'm thrilled to be able to tell you that that man, he was a married man, that man who was so scared of sinning as to risk himself to an older Christian worker, is now splendidly in Christian work. But he still has to avoid a certain area of Glasgow. He still has to be careful. If your eye, the feet that take you there, the hands that hold these things offend you, cut them out. For you would be better maimed than burning for eternity, says Jesus, who loves you. And therefore a word as I close to those of you who have sinned. It may be that there are people here who have used or from time to time used prostitutes. As we shall answer on the day of judgment, I call upon you never to do it again. I know fine that it might be that some of you younger people have engaged in extramarital sex. As we shall answer the Lord Jesus on the great day, I forbid you on his authority from repeating that practice ever again. But I don't say so as though I'm not a sinner. We all find this area. Areas of lust and temptation, areas of emotion. And when Jesus met such a person, disgustingly by the lawyers caught in the very act, he said two things. He said, "Neither do I condemn you. Here is such a sin as he died for. If you have fallen, tell him. Go home, get down on your face before God and tell him, I, Joe Bloggs, I, Peter White, I, Christine Anderson, I hope there are no Christine Andersons here, name yourself, have sinned in this regard, and because you died for sinners and I'm such a sinner, I consider you crucified for this very sin. Please could I do the swap now? Your son, O God, for my sins, as offered in the gospel, that a clean start may be mine. And whatever the past has been, the future has a clean sheet to it, and you can look anybody in the eye, for there are no non-sinners in this building." But he says a second thing. "Neither do I condemn you," is followed by, "Go and sin no more." May God help us. For maximum sex, take my word for it, is really worth it.